Dr. Josh, you paused in that story, and now we have to wait till next week to hear the rest of it. But you can read ahead if you want. It is a good story. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3. I'm going to read one verse, pray, and have you sit. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 22, the Scripture says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, 'He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils.'" Father, thank you for the passage that is before us. I pray that you would help us as we begin to look deeper into what happened here, and we can see the power of our Lord and Savior, the depth of our sin, and the great need for redemption. I pray that you would help us this day to glorify your name even more through the preaching of thy word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. In verse 23, it says, "And he called unto him, and said unto them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And so the passage that is before us is on the heels of the scribes and Pharisees making this comment that what he is doing is a work by the power of Beelzebub. This morning I want to point to a much deeper understanding of the gravity of unbelief and the importance of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A few weeks back, we examined this portion of Scripture and we looked at where his friends and family had heard everything he was doing, and they sought to lay hands on him, the Bible says. And their argument was that he was beside himself. Well, you may remember that study that we did, and now we come to this next verse, in verse number 22, and here we have a group of scribes, these religious instructors that came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, no, he's not beside himself, he's not crazy, he's possessed. He's possessed. But he's possessed by Beelzebub in particular, the prince of devils. Then they argue that he gets his power from Beelzebub. Now in verse number 23, Jesus turns around and points to them a very important truth, as he has done in the past and he's going to do in the future by the use of parables. He's speaking to them in a way that is going to cause them to have to seriously think through what he's saying instead of just giving them a plain answer. He asks a question there. How can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, it's ridiculous to think that the devil would be casting out the devil. Well, they at least wisely said, well, the most powerful devil, the prince of the devils, is casting out these lower devils, obviously. Then in verse number 24, he asked a question. If a kingdom that was divided against itself, what would we call that? It would be a civil war, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't remain a kingdom for long. In fact, it would fracture. It would come apart. Then he brings it a little bit closer to home in verse 25. It says, what about houses that are divided against themselves? You've probably seen a home divided against itself, or a husband and a wife, so they can no longer get along. And they can't live under the same roof anymore because of division and struggles. You may see a home where a child refuses to obey the house rules. They're not going to come home at the time they're told to come home. They're not going to stop fighting with their siblings. And that house becomes divided. And it's literally the most unpleasant place you could imagine being. It can't stand with that type of thing going on in it. This is one of the things that drives people to Pastor Josh and myself for counseling. Their house is divided because of sin, or something has separated one person from another. Then he points out in verse 26 that if Satan were to rise up against himself and be divided, he not only could he not stand, but there would be an end at that point. That would be something if there was a division in Satan's house. What he's literally saying in verse 26 is that in the end, Satan will in fact meet an end in his house. He says that much in Matthew chapter 12. When he makes this comment in Matthew 12 and verse number 28, he says this. He said, you have to pay attention to this. He said, if he were casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then the very thing that you have been waiting for all along has finally happened. The kingdom of God has come unto you. This is what he's saying. He said, so if what I am doing is that I am actually casting devils out by the power of God, then everything you've been waiting for has come to pass. This is what Jesus and John the Baptist had been preaching all along, was it not? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. In fact, the kingdom of God is mentioned in the book of Mark, which, by the way, is the shortest book of all the Gospels, no less than 14 times. The kingdom of God that Jesus preached is understood as both a present reality and a future hope. It is the rule of God in the lives of believers today, where His will is carried out, where His presence is experienced by dwelling with us and in us. But sadly, the scribes had no idea that's what was happening. They only saw someone doing miraculous works and cutting into their territory of spiritual authority, breaking their traditions, trampling on that which they had set up to give them position and power. But the kingdom of God had indeed come unto them. Because the kingdom of God is a present reality. The kingdom of God is seen as already present in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. You see, the kingdom of God is where God's rule is acknowledged, His sovereignty is recognized in the hearts and the lives of Christians. We're admitting it. Yes, He is my ruler. His kingdom is now in me. It speaks of a future hope as well. While the kingdom is present now, there is an expectation to a future consummation when Jesus returns. This future aspect of the kingdom is associated with the final judgment, the establishment of God's eternal reign and a new heaven and a new earth. All of these things will be revealed. But it is also something that presently is personally inward and outward for us. The kingdom of God is not just a matter of external observance, I would say, but it is deeply internal. It involves a transformation of both the heart and the mind. Something happens in a believer that transforms them. Christians are given new hearts. They start thinking differently once God has saved them. But it is also expressed outwardly, in a way that we begin to live our lives differently. We demonstrate the very values of the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching through our life decisions. Once we're saved, we start exhibiting fruit of the Spirit of God, that He actually lives within us. We carry on in a different way. We are indeed new creatures. The kingdom of God is seen in its growth and its influence. The kingdom of God is likened to a seed in the Bible that grows and expands and turns into a tree, and the birds can make their nest within that tree. In one place in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is actually compared to leaven. That thing where all through the Bible it's looked at as sin. In this one place it said, but it is also like leaven in the aspect that a little bit of it in this lump of dough begins to make the entire lump rise, because it permeates every aspect of that lump of dough. It's not built by human hands. It's accomplished by God's power and sometimes done in a hidden way, like it is in that lump of dough or a seed that's in the ground and secretly breaks forth and begins to sprout. But it grows exactly according to His plan. The kingdom of God is powerful. We emphasize the importance of living in a way from this pulpit. We emphasize this every week, that we would live in a way that would promote the growth of God's kingdom. This involves obedience to God's commands. It involves aligning ourselves to Scripture so that we're not in opposition to it. We try to promote the gospel, starting in our homes, moving outward from there. So in summary, the kingdom of God is a central theme of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's characterized by God's sovereign rule, the transformation of believers, the ultimate hope of God's eternal reign. It is both a present experience, it is a future promise for those that follow Christ. So we encourage believers to actively participate in the kingdom by living out their faith in a way that reflects God's rule and reign. Imagine a king that's sitting on his throne hundreds of miles away from our village. But we have a written contract, a written covenant with that king, that we're going to live in a certain way that abides by that king's rules, even though that king may not be physically on a throne sitting right in the middle of our village. He has made an agreement with us. He's covenanted with us. And so we are living in a way that reflects the reality that we believe He is sovereign even over all of His domain, even though we see rebels and pirates and evil men from all areas trying to encroach on His kingdom. We believe He's sovereign in spite of the sin that we see around us. And everything that seems to be going haywire, we know that king is on his throne and he said there's going to be a day that he's going to return and then he's going to vanquish all of his enemies. And so we can say, hey, yeah, we believe that. And that's how we conduct ourselves. But we have something even better than an idea of a physical king on a throne somewhere. We have the Spirit of God that lives within us. God within us, God with us. The word Emmanuel, God with us, is something that you and I can have the great comfort of knowing. Our King is here with us. The kingdom of God is seen physically in the establishment of a visible church that has visible ordinances, that has been given visible leaders, and has visible members. When I get in this pulpit and I look out across this auditorium every single week, I say the kingdom of God is alive and well. The kingdom of God is a reality. Then we come to verse 27 of our text. Verse 27, he says this. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, when I use the word spoil, please keep in mind this is not like spoiled milk. The word spoil here has to do with the idea of plundering, taking someone's goods, taking anything of value. That's the idea. So this they said nobody's going to go into a strong man's house and plunder or take all of his goods, except he's got to bind the strong man, and then he'll take everything that's there. Can't do anything about it. So Jesus is here for the first time talking about the present control that he is exercising over the devil himself. It was the eminent Dr. John Gill in the 1600s that wrote a verse number 27, and I think John Gill forgot that periods were used sometimes in literature, as he uses only commas and semicolons and colons. But Listen to what he said about this particular thing. And I love this. He said, "The devil, powerful and mighty as appears from his nature, being an angel, though a fallen one, excelling in strength above human creatures, we see his ferociousness from his names, such as the roaring lion, the great red dragon, Leviathan, as well as the extent of his dominion. Here it's called his house, which reaches the whole posse of devils and the world of men. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, even the god of it. And from his works and actions in and over the bodies and estates of men, which is exemplified in the case of Job and the temptation of Christ, even over the temptation in the Garden of Eden, you see the devil working. But alas, Christ is stronger than he, and he attacked him and dispossessed him, removed him from the bodies of men, and restrained him from doing them any hurt. He dethroned him. He led him captive, and he led others captive. He keeps him from doing any damage beyond what is allowed. And he will bind him for 1,000 years until Christ is finished with his present work in this kingdom." Beautiful. In Psalm 8 and verse number 6, we read in this song that was sung, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now it is of note that Psalm 8 and verse number 6 is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." And when you look at Ephesians, where Paul opens up the book of Ephesians in chapter number 1 with one of the most theological tomes in all of the scripture, he writes this in Ephesians 1 and verse number 22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." There isn't anything that is outside of the scope and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalms, it prophesies that all things would be put under his feet. In Ephesians, he tells us all things are in fact under his feet. And in fact, he is the head over the church. Everything is under his control. Then you get to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 2 and verse number 8. And he says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." That goes right back to what I was saying. You've got this king on a throne, and you're living hundreds of miles from the capital, and you see people that are breaking the king's laws, and you see people that are being pirates along the coast, and you see things happening in society, and you go, "Is there really a king on the throne?" And you say, "Yes, all things are in subjection under him, and nothing is left that is not under him." But we don't all see it happening right now in that fullest sense. We do realize we have not yet seen all things put under him. It would be nice if we didn't have disease in our body anymore. It would be nice if we didn't have to lock our doors and latch our windows at night for fear that someone is going to break in and rob us. But there's nothing outside of his control. So what of our text in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27 then? Well, we have to resort to an Old Testament passage to further understand this. And I would take you to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse number 24. The scripture reads this in Isaiah 49 and verse 24. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Now last week, Pastor Josh concluded our Lord's Day services with a sermon from Revelation. It's in chapter number 7, but the thing he did was take us back to Isaiah. As he said, and he has said on more than one occasion, you cannot properly understand the book of Revelation without overlaying it on the New Testament. You have to have that overlay there to fully understand what's happening. Don't take the book of Revelation and overlay it on the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times. It's not how you're going to get a clear understanding of Scripture. You're going to have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now the reason for this is that John in the book of Revelation leans heavily upon Old Testament prophecy and symbolism to describe to the Christians in John's day what God was going to do in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. He was going to bring vengeance upon the Jewish economy for their crucifying of the Messiah. And what he was presently doing in John's day and what he was going to do in the future at the consummation of all things is seen there in Revelation. Now the language used here though in Isaiah 49 in verse 24 is a language of amazement and wonder. God has made some pretty amazing promises in this book already. But in Isaiah chapter 49, he has promised the restoration of the captive Jews to their own land. Now, this is hard for them to imagine, as they have been under the power of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians to such great extent that already three separate invasions of their land had been made. Captives had been taken by the tens of thousands each time. And yet in this same chapter, he extends the promise. He shows them the blessings of true religion. He tells them in Isaiah 49 that this true religion would extend even to the Gentile nations. That kings and queens would begin to show adoration for God and for His cause. And so he writes this with amazement and wonder at the great promises of what the Messiah would do. Of course, Israel's got to be asking, how can this possibly be accomplished? We don't have an army. We don't have swords. We don't have spears. We don't have horses. We're prisoners in another country. But you look at verse 24 of Isaiah 49. Can you take the prey away from someone who is mighty? Can it be done? Can those who are captive, and they were made captive in a lawful manner, and if you're taking captive in war, if you're taking captive for a crime, you're taken captive in a lawful manner. He said, can those be delivered? Well, when we see the strength of sin, according to the book of Romans, is death, we understand just how strong sin is. That when sin captures a person, the condemnation of death is placed upon them. Because we know that in Adam we all die. As one of our members here has said on occasion, there ain't none of us getting out of here alive. What he means by that is we're all going to perish in our sins if the Lord does not return first. No one is getting out of here alive. That's the strength and the power of sin. Our mortal lives are nothing in comparison to the strength of sin. Now when you see the line in verse 24, the lawful captive delivered, we understand every one of us are rightfully, legally under the judgment of sin. God is right to have said, you're condemned already. We are told that death came by one man, sin entered into the world through Adam, and so that every one of us are lawfully captive to that sin. We are captive to Adam's sin, and we are captive to our own sin. But then you read in verse 25. The Lord says that the captives of the mighty will be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. The words the mighty and the terrible are used as descriptors of powerful strength. God goes on to say, for I will contend with them that contendeth with thee. God's telling them, I'm going to deal with them. The statement is like us saying, if you mess with them, you're messing with me. And this is what God is saying. You've messed with my people. Now I'm going to mess with you. And he says, I will save thy children. What a glorious promise. And what do we read in our text verse back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27? What are we told? No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. They can't plunder his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. There's no way that a man could break into the house of a stronger man and take his property unless somehow he renders the man himself helpless. Now, if he has the strong man's goods in his possession, that's sufficient proof that he rendered that strong man helpless. He somehow bound that man by his own power. If I've got your money and your gold, and somebody says, how in the world did you get it? Just go look in the house and you'll see he's bound. Jesus took the prey away from the strong man when he cast out the demons, when he healed the lepers, when he gave blind sight. He marched into the strong man's house. He bound him. He spoiled his goods. He took the things from him that he had in his realm and said, now the kingdom has come. So Jesus said, I've taken the man's property. The man is now under my dominion. There may have been a time that strong man had possession of that property and was in full control of it in his mind, but no more. This is a clear proof that Jesus Christ was announcing he was subduing Satan himself, that the strong man had something in his possession that Jesus fully intended to take, and he came and he did it. No wonder his family said, this man is beside himself. No wonder the scribes looked and said, this must be by the power of Beelzebub. This is why it's strange to me that anyone who is born again would concern themselves with too much fear and trembling over Satan himself. It was R.C. Sproul Sr. that made the comment. He said, I believe the devil has never done a true miracle. He said, we're reminded in Scripture that what Satan does is called lying signs and wonders. Much like what a magician might do to fool you or make you think something amazing has happened. You see, Satan does not have the power that God has. In fact, Jesus bound the devil himself and took his possessions. What were his possessions? Well, the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. This is who he first came to. And he marched right in. He bound the strong man and began to heal. You don't see Jesus struggling. You don't see Jesus having to slap somebody across the room. And you don't see all of the things that go on in modern day charismatic movements. You don't even notice when the battle happened. You just see Jesus healing the multitudes, casting out demons. We don't recognize that there was some battle that went on, but Jesus just came in and put him in handcuffs and took his stuff. Now Jesus is in the room. He's entered the house. The kingdom of God is at hand, as he preached so often. And once in his hands, no man will pluck you out. Once he has rescued you from the strong man, you will never be under the strong man's power again. All that the Father would give to Jesus would come to him, and you're safe. I remember a neighbor had a dog that was on a leash, and there was a path in a big arc in their yard when I was growing up, and that's how far the chain would go. And it was kind of neat to us kids when we would go by their house. We'd go up in their yard and walk right where the edge of that chain was. That dog would run out. He'd get right to the edge of the chain. And it would hang himself. And we would, it was so funny. And I remember we were riding by our bikes by there one day. And of course we have to swing up into the yard. And as we were going up in the yard, the guy behind me started screaming, go, 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 go.
I was like, what are you talking about? And the dog was not chained. Buddy, you've never seen anybody pedal a one-speed bike so fast in your life. I got out of there. That dog was hot on our trail. That, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Once you are in the hand of Jesus, that means you have been delivered from the strong man. He has no more power over you. Those who have been blinded now have their sight restored. Those who were bound in demonic possession would have those chains broken and be set free. All under the ministry of a Savior. And then later under the ministry of His apostles. And today under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through His Word. This is His kingdom. And it is still going on. All of this is proof that Jesus Christ is in fact God. As not only does He deliver men from their sickness and demonic possession, but in turn He forgives them of their sin, which only God can do. He does all of this in His kingdom. You see, dear saints, we don't serve an impotent Savior. We serve a Savior who has bound the devil and spoiled his house and has set his captives free. He's healed the lame man. He's given sight to the blind. You and I, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, have been forgiven and made heirs of God, joint heirs with the Son. We've been raised to newness of life so that we may now walk in it once again. That ought to bring great rejoicing to your heart. I apologize for my congestion and all this stuff. Let me wrap this message up here with a word from the Apostle Paul. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 2. I want you to look with me at exactly what Paul said to the church at Colossae about our powerful reigning Savior. If somebody came to town and said, hey, we've got a strong man coming to town. He is so strong. He is so powerful. All the bad guys in town need to take notice. In fact, all the bad guys in town better get out of town. Because when this guy comes to town, he is bringing a big stick and he is going to rid this town of all the troubles and all of the people that are giving us anxiousness, fear, and trouble and trembling. Everybody who's come against us, they're going to be sorry they ever did it, because once this strong man arrives, and you saw it when Jesus would encounter demons and they would say, what are you doing here? Is this the time? Are we about to be cast out and cast into hell? What are you doing here? They knew who He was. They recognized Him. They knew full well that when He got there, He was going to bind the strong man. And He was going to do whatever His Father's will was on this earth. Whatever it was, nothing was going to get in His way. We would be pretty excited if we had an announcement that that was coming. And Jesus said, the kingdom is coming. And then He said, the kingdom has come. Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having, there's that word, spoiled principalities and powers. But not only did He spoil them, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Every bit of this is a work of God. Verse number 12, He tells us that we are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. He said, this is all of God. What happened to you in your salvation
has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the work of God on your behalf. Then in verse 13, he tells us we're quickened together with Him. We're brought to life. And as part of that, He has forgiven us all our trespasses. You understand, our position before God is that we are now justified. He said, this is what the strong man did when he delivered you from the man that you thought was the real strong man. You thought that strong man was something. Fear not the one that can destroy the body. Oh, but fear the one that can cast both body and soul into hell. There's one that's more powerful than the one you're fearing. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, things that were contrary to us. He took it out of the way. And I love the fact that he said he nailed it to the cross. I mean, that was such an emphatic thing, because what did they know? Their Savior was nailed to the cross. He said, that's where it happened. Then we come to the language that was used in Mark in our text verse, where he says this, having spoiled principalities and powers. So he spoiled that strong man's house. He made a show of him openly. He triumphed over him. How did he do it? He dispossessed demons from their human vessels. All of this was a declaration of Jesus to the scribes who were saying, he does this by the power of Beelzebub. Saying, be careful what you accuse me of, because if you're not careful, you will blaspheme the work of the Holy Ghost Himself. And next week, we're going to look at the matter of that unforgivable sin. But this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you in fact trusted in the One who has triumphed over all principalities and powers? Or are you still trusting in yourself? How foolish to have someone like the Lord Jesus Christ who can enter into the strong man's house and bind him without us even noticing it was happening, and then take possession of all of his goods, and you say, I've got it, I'm okay. I would ask you, have you repented and believed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, today? And as Christians, I would call you to an active service in His kingdom. Why don't we get busy about the things that we know to do in our areas of jurisdiction? How many of you have thought about the things that you're responsible for and have made commitments that you were going to do better at them, and you do better for just a moment? You're kind of like the fireworks we launch on the 4th of July. A big rocket goes up in the sky and everybody's in anticipation. Oh, Billy just got married and Billy's going to be a great husband and he's going to be a great father, and look, they've got a couple of children. Bang! And he drops out of church. He stops catechizing his children. He stops praying with his wife. He stops doing all the things that we were so hopeful for. Each of you have your place that you were to be busy about in the kingdom of God. Your king does sit on a throne. Your king is ruling over every aspect of this house. Start in your own personal life. Begin with a personal repentance. Begin with self-government. Controlling your own self, your own desires, your own fleshly lust. Put them to death. Grow in maturity. Start taking heed to the Word of God. Then move to your families and work within that jurisdiction as either a mother or a father or a husband or a wife, doing those things you know you've been called to do, but you've been lax in doing them. We've got to get better at these things. We have a risen, ascended Savior who is at the right hand of the Father, and He has spoiled the strong man's house. You should participate actively in the kingdom of God through your church on this earth. You ought to be faithful in your giving, your attendance, your ministry, your service to the saints that are within this congregation. You have so many responsibilities right here within this assembly, to be a blessing to others. I'm always amazed at folks that are constantly thinking about wanting to do something good in their community, and their families languish, their church languishes, but yet they want to be in the broader community. They want to save America. But they can't even reel in their wife and their children. They want to save this country. Get the right guy in office. Yet they have brothers and sisters within the church that need somebody to come alongside them and hold up their arms and help them get through a particularly difficult time. And finally, as you go forth into this world as evangelists serving the risen Savior, that you will go with a clean testimony, with clean hands, and with the gospel on your lips. It could be that your life is the proverb of a house divided against itself. You yourself may be that house divided against itself. You may be proclaiming with your lips a love for God, and yet in your life and your heart, you're failing in every way, because the commitment is simply not true for you. So I would call you to repentance, to repent and believe the gospel this very morning. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for the passage of Scripture that you have put before us this day, as it is a very convincing passage for those that would wonder of the sovereignty and strength of our Savior to wonder no more. I pray that you would bring each of us to a more resounding admission that sin is real and sin is something we want to flee from. We want to die to these fleshly lusts that would wage war against our minds and our hearts. God, we don't want to be captive to these things. And so, God, I pray that you would aid us in obedience to your word through the Holy Spirit. I pray now that you would save those who are repentant and believing in the gospel, even this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.